As we have been focusing on the ending of John, looking at what we would call the post-resurrection narratives and the things that Jesus has done afterwards, last week we referenced the way it's most well known is the Great Commission. And it really kind of helps as we've been looking at these post-resurrection narratives, helps us also to kind of wrap up a little bit of what we looked at before as far as going through the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Jesus' teaching. You may or may not remember, but even before we started working through the Sermon on the Mount, we talked more in Matthew about various things, and looking at how Matthew really begins with the birth and how it corresponds to the end as well, the birth of the king and then the king with all authority. And we looked at Jesus' various, or at least outlined his different teaching dialogues that he had and the miracles that he performed, various things. But we really focused on the Sermon on the Mount itself as the teaching of King Jesus. So by talking about the resurrection lately, we've been filling in some of the gaps of stuff that we didn't talk about as we were in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I said before, in the last sermon, we referenced what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. The ending of Matthew, which was read just a few moments ago for us, in which Jesus gives his disciples their final command before he then ascends up into heaven. It seems this was the main focus of Matthew, getting through the resurrection, getting to the commission to send those chosen disciples out into the world to create a proper relationship with Jesus or with God through Jesus the Christ. Therefore, this morning, I want to spend our time focusing on these very last words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew, as we look to see what those words might mean for us and hopefully be able to make the proper applications as we look at the Great Commission. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to see everybody here, being here together, joining with each other in these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, teaching, instructing each other with them to partake of the Lord's Supper together as we remember the Lord's death, as we wait for His return. And so we proclaim this Lord's death, His death, until He comes, praying together, being here together in the Spirit, being with those who are joining us online as well, those who don't have the opportunity to be out with us this morning, but we're glad that you have joined with us. And for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we do have some visitors with us, some folks who may not be regulars here, but you're with us this morning, and we're pretty excited about that. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will feel encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning, that we all will, as we look at what should be one of the most encouraging things of the Scriptures, so encouraging that as Matthew records it, these were the very last words that Jesus actually stated. Matthew chapter 28, starting verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, as I was growing up, I can remember a lot of focus on this passage. And I'm sure I'm probably not the only person here who remembers a lot of focus on this particular passage. And there's been a lot of emphasis on the idea of the need to go out into the world and to promote the gospel to the outermost parts of the earth, to use the language from Acts chapter 1. I remember talking about the various evangelists that we supported in Africa and South America and how important it was for people to be evangelists and to go out into the world to proclaim this gospel to those places that desperately needed it. It was almost as if There was a higher calling to those who were willing to give up all that they had here and to go to another place, usually like a third world country, or that was kind of the idea, and be like Paul. You know, Paul, who was always just itching to go to that next new city. And we know Peter also spent some time going to some cities as well. You know, this is Jesus' final command. Go! Get out there! Get up and go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all the world. And whereas there was a lot of focus, yeah, on what we could do, even in our own backyard. And by that I meant, you know, I grew up in the Louisville area, Louisville, Kentucky. So, you know, that backyard back there. And we talked about stuff that would need to be done there as well. There was a strong emphasis on going. Go. Go to those who need it. Go to the community. Go to the marginalized. Go to those who have not heard. Go, 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 go! And though I do believe there may be something to that, absolutely, I've also kind of wondered if perhaps we have been placing the emphasis on the wrong syllable when it comes to the Great Commission itself. You see, here Jesus begins by talking about his own authority. Everything goes back to who and what Jesus is. And he makes it very clear. I hold all authority. It's almost ironic that you go to the beginning of Matthew, and at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he goes out into the wilderness, he's confronted by Satan. And Satan says, I will give you the whole world. I will give you the authority over everything that you see. And that was the temptation that was presented. And then you come to the other side of the cross after he has worn the crown of the world, the crown of thorns, right? He has already worn that, and now he comes out on the other side, and he has all authority now of the entire world. He has what it is that Satan wanted to tempt him with, but not only over all of the world or all of the land, but also on heaven, in heaven and on earth. You know, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He announces that he has full, absolute authority. He's become the great king, the great lord of all. And because of that, and I mean, therefore, that's the word that you see there, right? Therefore, because he has all authority, he has the authority to give them this great commission. And they have confidence in it. And so we make it then, as he says there in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. And so we get to the great commission. That's what we look at it. Go, right? And this idea, go, 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 go. Get up off your seat. Get out there and take the word. Go! And that's always, at least in my experience, has kind of been what it feels like the Great Commission is all about. I'm not sure, though, that the word go is the focus of the Great Commission. I'm hesitant to bring this up because I catch a lot of flack for this when I bring this up, and there's some people that are like, okay, you know, enough is enough. I'm not sure that I want to hear any more grammar lessons, but this is an area where I think we need to go back to grammar school just a little bit and talk about what's going on in this passage, because how we read the grammar of this passage and going, especially looking at the grammar in the original language to which it was written, it's going to affect the way that we understand it and apply it. And the English translations have done a great job. Don't hear what I'm not saying. They haven't messed up this passage. But the translation that's given could be a little misleading. So, let's talk about this. For you grammarians out there, if I were to ask you, how many imperatives do you see in the Great Commission, how many would you say? By the way, imperative is a command. How many commands on a grammatical basis do you see? You might say maybe there's four there. Perhaps there definitely is two in the English language, right? Go and make disciples. And so you have these two commands that are given. So go into the world, make disciples. Those are the commands. What's interesting in the Greek is that there's actually only one command in this passage. There's only one actual imperative, and it may not be the one that we tend to focus on. Now, again, I apologize. I know some of y'all are like, you know, I gave up that whole grammar thing years ago, and I left that. Back, you know, when I was going to school. So, yeah, I get it. But, again, we're going to define a few terms here. And we're going to make sure that we know what we're talking about. When I say the word imperative, we're talking about a command. Here's the other fun one. And I say fun because it has party in the name itself. Participles, right? Participles. A participle is a verbal word used as a noun, an adjective, or an adverb. So, running, for example, is a participle. Run is a verb, but you change it and you use running. It can stand alone as a noun. In English, we call that a gerund. I enjoy running. Running becomes the noun in that sense. We can use it as an adjective, a word describing a noun. If Joshua started running around in circles here, I'm not saying to do that, just so you know, Joshua. I'm just saying if you did, we would call you the running boy. That would describe Joshua as the one who is running. We can also use it as an adverb. Let's say Joshua is running circles around the auditorium, and if you stick around long enough afterwards, you might see that. And let's say that he came up here and he tripped over something up here. And we'll say, while running, Joshua tripped over something. Now we've used it as an adverb. So we're using this idea of run. It's a verb, but we're using it in different ways by turning it into a participle. Everybody's good with participles now, right? All right, the test is next week, so study up on that, okay? You got imperatives, participles. I keep saying it's participle. It's not participle. I say that because it's more fun. It sounds like a party. So, participles. I'd say all of this because in the Greek, the word go is not a verb. It's a participle. And so it's used in a different way. Now, like I said before, your English translations that you have that put it as a command, that's not wrong. Okay, that is absolutely within the framework of what they can to do. When a participle is placed in a sentence with a command in the Greek language, it can take the imperative nature of the command upon itself. In other words, if you have a participle that's with a command, you can treat the participle as if it's a command. Does that make sense? So when it says go, make disciples, that's a good translation. But if you don't know what's going on in the background, it can kind of be a little bit misleading. Because of the force of the statement here is not go into the world. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, all right, here's what you need to do. Get up and go into the world. That's not a command that is being given right here. The command is actually a participle. The word go, it might be while you are going, or as you are going, or going out into the world. While you're going out into the world, while you're doing this, that's the idea behind it. Can you see the difference between it simply being a, all right, here's number one, go, number two, make disciples. It's a, now as you're going about, make disciples. Getting a little bit ahead of myself. So I think there's an understanding that they were going to go out into the world. We see that's the reality as you go through the book of Acts. But they disperse And they spread the gospel out, not because Jesus said go. Remember, it doesn't leave Jerusalem until Acts chapter 8. And it leaves Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 because of the persecution that came on them. And then they spread into Judea and then into Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And then when the gospel spreads even further and it goes up north into Syria, where they create a church there in Antioch, we're told in Acts chapter 11 again, the reason is not because someone said, hey guys, you remember when Jesus told us to go? Let's go. No, it again says because of the persecution that was going against the Christians, they were going and they were spreading anyway because of the persecution. They're not following a command to go when they spread into Judea and Samaria and then up into Phoenicia, going on up into Syria. They're not fulfilling the command to go. They're just running away from persecution. That's not the command. He says, as you are going into the nations, which they did anyway, here's the command. Make disciples. As you are going, as you are spreading, as you are running from the persecution, as you're doing whatever it is that you're doing, as you're doing that, while you're doing that, make disciples. Again, I don't hear what I'm not saying. The word go is a perfectly good translation. But we just need to remember that's not the main command of this sentence. That's not the emphasis is not on the word go. The emphasis is on the word make disciples. The emphasis is not going into the world. It's not about go, 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 go. Folks, the Great Commission is 100% about making disciples. And in case you're wondering what making disciples is all about, well, Jesus keeps going and he gives us, actually, a couple more participles. And these, he says, you will make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a separate command, by the way. He doesn't say, go make disciples, and also baptize them, and also teach them. The command is make disciples. That's the umbrella. That's the command. How do you make disciples? Well, there's a two-pronged attack to making disciples. There are two different things that you do underneath the umbrella in order to make disciples. The first thing that you do is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, though I am particular to when we baptize or when I baptize someone, I baptize into the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, just as it's stated here. But I think the statement is less about form as much as it is about function. He's not trying to tell you how to go about baptizing, that you have to say these words in order to baptize, so much as he's describing what's happening when somebody's baptized. He's not saying baptize them with the words. He's saying you're baptizing them into the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. That they are entering into a relationship where they are taking on the name of the Father. They're taking on the name of the Son. They're taking on the name of the Holy Spirit. They're taking on the name of God. And so it's not, again, about the form. It's not so much, you know, trying to give a formulaic statement, so much as saying, understand what's happening is someone is joining themselves into Jesus, into the Father, into the Holy Spirit. And so that, it's kind of like the idea when Paul talks about clothing yourself with Christ, you put on Christ. You know, you put off the old man, you put on the new. That new is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so, this is the first step. Baptism, into God. Baptism into a relationship with God. But I think it's important that we remember this is the first. This is the beginning point. This is an entry point. This isn't the final step. It's actually not even the most important step as far as becoming a disciple. Sure, again, I'm saying this a lot this morning. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Can you be a disciple of Jesus the Christ without being baptized into the Father, into the Son, into the Holy Spirit? No, of course not. That's the beginning point. That's how you enter into this. But you also cannot be a disciple if all that you have been is baptized. Just somebody being baptized, getting wet, and coming out of it, neither does that make someone a disciple. When becoming disciples, baptism is only the first necessary, but only the first step. And if I may be allowed to park here for just a moment, traditionally speaking, in churches of Christ, we're really good at the baptism part. We're really good at finding people and helping them to come to understand the Word of God to a better degree, where they say, oh man, that makes so much sense. Of course I need to be baptized. Where's your water? Let's get this done. Right? I mean, that's kind of been a focus. It's a strong push to get people, and really in Christendom at large, among all of those who might claim to follow Christ, in all of that, there's a huge push to getting someone to accept Jesus, getting them into, as they understand it, the right relationship with Jesus. The problem is sometimes that's as far as it goes. Folks, our goal is not baptisms. A few years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who's also a preacher, and he was talking to me, lamenting to some degree a conversation that he just had. He could really only survive by outside support. The group he was with, they were unable to support him. And, one of the elders of one of the churches contacted him and had a few questions for him, and said, so, tell me, how many baptisms have you had in the last year? Well, we haven't had any baptisms in the last year. Oh, really? Huh, okay, well, how many studies do you have going on right now that you feel pretty confident are going to lead to a baptism? Well, right now, I don't have any studies going on that I think are going to lead to a baptism. Oh. And the response, the conversation, everything that he got, this the vibe, the feel of it all, he was pretty confident that within a few weeks, another month or so, however long it might be, he might get a notice from this church saying that they were going to pull their support from him, because it sounded to them like he wasn't doing anything. They don't have any baptisms going on, so obviously he's not doing his job, right? That's the impression that seemed to be left with him. He felt confident that that would happen because he wasn't fulfilling the Great Commission of going and baptizing people. That's not the focus of the Great Commission. The focus is not going and baptizing people. That's baptism. That's another one of the participles within the group. It's a part of, it's an entry point, it's the beginning part of making disciples. And sometimes making disciples includes discussing, talking, and being with people who've been baptized for a very long time, but have never actually been made into disciples, because the next element has been missing. And that next element is by teaching. Yet again, another participle underneath the umbrella of making disciples. Again, making disciples is not a separate thing from baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching is making disciples. Making disciples is the umbrella. These are the things that you do to make a disciple. And the second part of making disciples goes much beyond just entering a person into discipleship. It's teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. Now, does that mean that we need to get ourselves a nice red letter edition of the Bible and find all those commands of Jesus as we go through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? Well, of course not. I think we all understand that's the case, that misses the point. If it were, then the Gospels would just simply read as a codified law, much like the law of Moses, but they don't. So what does he mean, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you? Well, Jesus' commands really boil down, just like the law and the prophets, to do basic commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, as John points out, he kind of ups the ante a little bit and says, I want you to love one another in the same way that I love you, not just the way that you love yourself, but love others the same way that I've shown my love towards you. And everything else really falls into those categories. Living those two things, living those categories in life, that's what following Jesus' commandments is all about. Now, of course, Jesus does have commandments that he provides. We looked at a lot of those as we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the various things that Jesus says to do or not do. But we also recognize that there's a context to these commandments. That there's a special situation scenario. Not every one of those applies across the board to us in the same exact way. When he told the rich young ruler to go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, that's not a command we understand that means that everybody who wants to follow Jesus then must go sell everything they have, give it to the poor, and come and follow him. But there are principles even within those commands that we pull out and we realize we can apply them in various ways. So we have to be selective in our understanding and in our application of the commands that Jesus give, but even then, to be selective, we've got to know. We've got to understand. We have to know what Jesus says. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to know everything about it to understand the spirit of what it is that Jesus is giving, to understand the letter of what is provided. It's important for us to not just baptize, but to teach. We cannot discount this aspect of disciple-making and say, well, you know, that's not that important. That'll simply come. You know, the teaching part, you know, that's not that big of a deal. Those who are going into the world should be baptizing, right? That's the idea. Well, the emphasis here is make disciples as you're going. And to start them off, you have to baptize them, but you gotta teach them. And that teaching aspect of it, yeah, that's not gonna come to an end. That's an important aspect of disciple making that does not come to an end. Too many souls have been lost because they were brought into a relationship with God through baptism into Christ, but were never actually made into disciples because there wasn't continued teaching. Baptizing in and of itself is not enough. We have to teach and continue to teach so that they will develop in their relationship with Jesus. You know, there may be some even here. I'm still fairly new here. I know sometimes you guys get the impression probably that I've been here forever, it seems sometimes, the way I drone on and on, but I'm still relatively new to this group, relatively new to the area. You know, I don't know you and as deeply. Maybe some of y'all right here as part of this group, you can look at yourself and you realize you actually know, you know, I've been baptized. I'm not a disciple. I haven't been taught. I haven't gone down that path. I haven't actually really gotten into this. Again, I'm not sure, but if you are that way, let me know about that concern. or not just me, you know, talk to Mike or Richard, Dale, Jeff, any of our elders or other. We need to do something about that. And folks, please, get yourselves involved in our classes. We've got some classes going on to help with the teaching and the instruction. We're putting it out there. Kevin taught on 1 Corinthians starting at 9 o'clock this morning. You know, we're going to have a class on James tonight. Richard's going to be leading that at 5:30. And then 7 o'clock on Wednesday, we're going through the letter to the Hebrews. Yeah, These are great opportunities to come, to sit, to be a part of instruction and teaching. Interactive. You can ask questions. You can say, hey, hold on a second. You just said stuff and I don't understand it. You left me behind. You can't say that while I'm preaching, right? I'm going to probably guess that probably half of y'all's eyes glazed over when I started talking about participles. And you're like, I don't even know what that has to do with this. And, well, you know, maybe in another class you could hold your hand up and say, hey, can you help me understand this? Can you help me grasp? They're better teaching moments than sitting and listening to a sermon. Avail yourself of these things. These are opportunities to come. You are doing yourself a huge disservice by not being a part of these. Teaching is making disciples. Baptizing to bring someone in, yeah, but then teaching in order to make disciples of all the nations. And then we understand that Jesus promises us that he will be with us always. And this is a promise we can take refuge in. It seems maybe a daunting task, but Jesus is with us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. And until the age is over, he will be with us. And so maybe this might be a way of thinking of this. Maybe help you kind of formulate in your mind the main emphasis here. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations and do so by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, the Great Commission, it's not about going out to evangelize. It's evangelizing as you go out. Can you see the difference? It's not about going out to evangelize. It's about evangelizing as you go out. During your normal day, the people you meet, your friends, coworkers, schoolmates, fellow hobbyists, recreational acquaintances, whomever it might be, as you're going out, make disciples. The Great Commission is not for those people who are going to be trained particularly well to do this or to do that, to go through seminary or various things so that they can be put into an arrow or an arrow from a bow and shot into the world to go out and do it. Folks, the Great Commission is for you. It's for me. It's for us right here as we're going. And I know some people say, well, the Great Commission was only for those disciples to whom it was given, but part of it was teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission is part of that, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense that, you know, this is the continuation of it. It only continues if everybody, as they're going out, are making disciples. Now, before we leave the Gospels in this line of study, there's still one more question I want to address. And I know at first it's going to seem like a complete non sequitur. You're just going to be like, okay, what does this have to do with anything that you're talking about? Yeah, I know. Just give me a few minutes. It's relevant. All right. So give me a few minutes with it. But let me ask this question. Why is baby Jesus so popular? It was fantastic that John spent his time talking about the birth stories, things like that. I couldn't have planned it better if I'd wanted to put this in your mind, to have it there, because it is important. Those stories are part of the Gospels for a reason. This is God becoming flesh. But have you ever noticed that baby Jesus is way more popular in our society than resurrected King Jesus? I'm not the only one who's noticed. Anyone else ever noticed that? Baby Jesus is way more popular than resurrected King Jesus. You know, it's October. I know, I realize that. But I've already noticed that there are stores putting up their Christmas stuff, you know, and things like that. There's probably already stations doing this. So I think we're close enough for this to be a relevant message. The subject isn't too off base. But think about it. Much of the world is probably very aware of the baby Jesus narrative. They could probably tell you where Jesus was born. And even if they might be wrong, they could probably tell you who was there. Ask those same people to name one command of Jesus, and it might be a little more difficult. Maybe you'll get an answer like, well, Jesus told us to love each other, or to love yourself, or he said, do not judge. I mean, you might be able to get something, but what you will not get is the heart of what Jesus taught, what Jesus lived, what Jesus commanded for his disciples to live. All that Jesus commanded, which the resurrected Jesus told them. Why is this? Why is the baby Jesus so much more popular? Consider I said earlier I have a red letter edition of my Bible. Red letter edition, they put all the words of Jesus, everything that Jesus actually says, they put it in red ink. And you know, it's interesting when you look at the first couple chapters of Matthew, and then the first couple chapters of Luke, up to about verse 49, I think, in Luke. But I picked up a red letter edition. I thought, well, let's see what Jesus has to say in those first couple chapters. And there wasn't anything in red. I thought, well, maybe I just got a bad printing or something. So I set that aside, you know, pick up another one. And it was all black, too. I thought, well, could two of them messed up? So I picked up a third. And wouldn't you know it, there was not a single red letter anywhere in Matthew chapters 1 or 2, or in Luke 1 or 2, until you get to around verse 49. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus was a baby, and he wasn't talking. Yeah, at the very least, he wasn't teaching, and he wasn't proclaiming himself as the Son of God. Why does that make Jesus so popular? Because baby Jesus is God in the flesh who doesn't say anything. He doesn't give any commands. He doesn't tell you how to live your life. Baby Jesus never condemns any sin. He never expects true faith. He never chastises anyone for a lack of faith. Baby Jesus never rebukes hypocrisy. He never gives a commandment that's inconvenient or contrary to the way that we want to live our lives. Baby Jesus is not responsible for the Sermon on the Mount telling his disciples they are to be perfect. Baby Jesus is easy to worship because in actuality, we can make baby Jesus say whatever we want baby Jesus to say. Baby Jesus is cute. He's lovable. He's huggable. I mean, who doesn't smile when they see a little baby, right? And what's the most important thing to a baby? Happiness. Satisfaction. If anything is bad as a baby, you cry until it gets taken care of, right? You don't just live with it. You don't just accept it. You don't just abandon whatever makes you happy in order to help somebody else. No, a baby never does that. A baby is all out for number one. I'm going to selfishly get what I want at your expense. Folks, baby Jesus is a lot like us. And it allows us to make baby Jesus the way we want baby Jesus to be. Instead of King Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, the resurrected King Jesus, he has all authority. He's the one who gives commands. He has expectations. He changes the lives of those men who are standing with them, but he doesn't change their lives in order to make it easier on them. In fact, it's going to make things worse. We know that it's not going to be very long before one of those men there with him will be executed. He's going to be executed because he is a follower of Jesus. Tradition tells us most of them were executed. We know that John is exiled as a slave to potentially be working in the mines on the Isle of Patmos, which, if he was, would have led to a rapid decline of health and death for someone who's such an old man by that time. What's the difference? The Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 talks, and he expects to be listened to. He expects to be obeyed. And many of those commands that he says a disciple must obey are not things that people want to obey, but they must. Folks, that's why baby Jesus is so much more popular than the resurrected King Jesus. But the resurrected King Jesus is so much more important. Again, it was necessary for Jesus to become a baby, for God to work the way that he did. Jesus became like us in all things. We talked about that in our Hebrews class discussion this past Wednesday. In all things, including the fact that he was birthed, that he was a baby at one point in time. God, creator of all things, steps into his creation. That is magnificent. That is unbelievable. That is important. That is worthy of praise, worthy of worship. But that story is not the story itself. That's the prologue. That's the setup. That's introducing it so that we can get to the real story. And the real story leads to the resurrected King Jesus. Having spent so much time in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the main teachings of King Jesus, he gives a series of commands and explanations that guide us in our own lives to live as he would have us to live. Commands that were given to his disciples, commands that they were to take and give to other disciples, commands that are handed down to us. These are the commands of the King we really worship. Not a baby in a manger, but the glorified, resurrected Son of God, who provides for us the hope and the salvation that we need, and who calls for us to join him. Let's bow together. Our great God, we bow in your presence, humbled by your greatness, as we worship you and glorify you. Give us strength as we are going about our lives to make disciples. Give us opportunities. Help us to see those opportunities and give us the boldness and the strength to use those opportunities to make disciples for you. We thank you for your promise to always be with us. We thank you for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the big differences between the baby Jesus and the resurrected King Jesus is the resurrected King Jesus gives us a hope that the baby Jesus could not give until the baby Jesus had finished, had become the resurrected King Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn from me." This is what the resurrected King Jesus offers. It's a, take my yoke. Learn from me. Be changed. Conform to who and what I am. And I will provide you with the rest that will last for all of eternity. That is the amazing hope that we have through Jesus. And that's the hope that's extended to everyone here this morning. If you are here this morning, we are about to sing a song, Room in God's Kingdom. If you are here this morning, and you recognize that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ to begin that journey, if you are ready to begin the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus, and you're ready to take that first step, as we sing the song, we invite you to do just that. If you're ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing the song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing for your invitation.